Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Pastor Jeff Riddle from Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And this is Word Magazine number 180. In this Word Magazine, I'm going to be doing a review of an article that was posted on Thursday, October the 22nd of 2020 to the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog. It was an article that was written by a man named Jan Kranz, and the title of the article is Why the TR, the Textus Receptus, Cannot Be Accepted. And I invited my friend Dane Johansson, who's the pastor of Agros Reformed Baptist Church in Gilbert, Arizona, to join me. Dane, how are you doing?
Doing really well, so it's good to be with you. Appreciate you asking me on.
Good. I'm really glad to have you join me to do this review. Yeah. And we don't have any notes. We didn't do much preparation. What I plan to do is just show the article, and we're going to just read through it and talk through it a little bit, and we'll just offer comments as we go. So let me pull the article up if I can. You can see that, I assume, Dane?
Yes, I can. Yep, I got it.
Okay, yeah. So the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog is one that is basically for those who are evangelicals by some definition who hold to the modern critical text. This article happened to be posted by Tommy Wasserman, and Tommy is a Swedish Baptist, and I've done reviews of various things from him. And he invited Jan Kranz to do a guest post. And Jan Kranz is a professor at the Protestant Theological University in Amsterdam. And he's the author of Beyond What Is Written, subtitled Erasmus and Beza as Conjectural Critics of the New Testament, published by Brill in 2006. Mm. And Dan, you remember this one? This is the one that James White says is the one volume destruction.
Yes, yes.
For the Textus Receptus. And I've noted, you know, I've read most of Beyond What Is Written by Jan Kranz. He's a careful scholar. There's a lot of good information in this work about the work of Erasmus, the work of Beza. I don't agree with his position. He says at the very beginning of the book that he's committed to modern text criticism.
Right.
But, you know, we can plunder the Egyptians, right? We can learn,
amen,
even if we don't share their positions. So, but I find it interesting, first of all, that Tommy Wasserman invited him to address this topic because he's not a regular contributor to this blog. One of the things that is interesting is that the Tommy Wasserman and others there feel, I feel like they feel threatened by the TR movement. What do you think, Dane?
Yeah, I mean, you can tell in their tone as well how it's kind of shifted in the past couple of years. I think they see that it's a growing movement. I love seeing that they constantly will be in the past or currently right now saying, this is a tiny fraction of people that believe this. Almost no one believes this. It's a tiny movement. However, they sure spend a lot of time commenting on it for being such a small movement. So I don't
know. I mean, if it's so small and so insignificant, I guess you could just ignore it. But maybe they're worried that it will, you know, spread like a virus and infect various people. It's a great analogy for these days. So anyways, what we want to do again is, it's a short article, and there's a picture of him showing up there at the bottom of the page. And I'm just going to read through it. And we'll just read through it paragraph by paragraph, and then we'll just stop and have some discussion along the way. The first part, I think we're not going to have a lot of discussion, because actually I think we're going to find ourselves agreeing with a lot of what he says. It's kind of non-controversial. Description of the TR position, but when he switches and starts talking about why the TR position can't be reasonably accepted, of course, then we're going to have some objections. So the title is Why the Textus Receptus Cannot Be Accepted. In the discussion, he writes, on the Textus Receptus, two points of view exist. that are diametrically opposed. I will first present the two views, then demonstrate why only one of these can be sustained. I wonder which one he thinks would be the only one that can be sustained.
We'll see.
Yeah, it's a mystery. It's,
yeah.
I wonder, what could it be? Anyways, the first part is the argument in favor, or the description in favor of the Textus Receptus, and he writes as follows. According to the first position, the Textus Receptus has to be the one and only reliable text of the Greek New Testament. In other words, it has to be the text that shows the correct reading at every single place of variation. Important historical theological reasons are brought forward for this conclusion. Agreed.
Yeah. Amen.
Second paragraph. Historically speaking, the Textus Receptus was the Greek New Testament of the Reformation, during which the Bible itself took center stage. Theologically speaking, the Reformation was God-willed and God-given. Hence, God himself used the Textus Receptus for his plans, condoned it, and even guided the minds and hands of its editors. In short, the Textus Receptus has to be perfect. What do you think, Dane?
I mean, the Textus Receptus movement, if you want to call it that, I don't think we can say it's a monolith. However, I think a lot of people in the camp would in general agree with that, including myself.
Yeah.
The emphasis that God isn't dead, that he still is working and moving and has been. And he gets into this more about the Reformation, et cetera. But I mean, I think we have to say God did do something during the Reformation. So,
right.
You know, we might word that paragraph slightly different, but I think in general, I agree with the gist.
Well, the last sentence, in short, the Textus Receptus has to be perfect. Like we're trying to make it perfect. That's
right.
The implication. I mean, what we'd say is the Word of God is perfect.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
It is infallible.
Yes.
And we're not trying to make it something. We're just trying to recognize Scripture,
right,
which is infallible.
Right.
Next paragraph. There is even a biblical foundation for this view, for numerous Bible verses show that nothing of God's word shall be lost. God assures that the Bible is transmitted in a pure and unaltered form. This form is the Textus Receptus. Of course, he's not saying he believes this. He's saying this is his description. And yes, there is a biblical argument for the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. That is a basic Reformed biblical doctrinal category.
Right.
And we believe there is Scripture that supports it, whether that's Jeremiah 36 and the king sitting in the winter house and cutting up the Scriptures in the days of Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaking to Baruch and writing down again the Scriptures that the wicked king attempted to destroy. God preserved his word, whether that's a narrative form, whether that's Christ saying in Matthew 5 that, my word will not pass away, won't be destroyed, not one jot or tittle of it. So there's a whole range of biblical texts that we would say argue in favor of the preservation of God's word.
Right. I think it's interesting that this is one sentence. Two, because this form is the Textus Receptus. It's, there's a theological or a biblical foundation for the view, and that just kind of swept aside. he doesn't go into what is actually taught on that. I think it's interesting.
Well, this will come back later in the article. He'll deny that there is actually a biblical doctrine of preservation. So he's kind of laying out at this point. And, I think he's being quite fair. I don't want to be on him. He's trying to be fair to articulate the TR position or the confessional text position, which I would prefer.
Right.
And he's trying to give a fair assessment of it, although he doesn't hold to the position. Okay.
Right.
The next paragraph. With this position comes the conviction that the entire textual history since the establishment of the Textus Receptus has to be seen as degradation. Every textual change and every critical voice has to be suspect. For this corollary, again, historical critical grounds can be given. The time since the Reformation, notably the Enlightenment, is marked by gradual alienation from God and detrimental human autonomy. Driven by the Enlightenment spirit, people began to undermine the Textus Receptus. Therefore, all later texts and editions have to be rejected as thinly veiled attacks on God's word. Hmm. What do you say about this, Dane?
Yes, you know, again, and in theory, I think a lot of people would agree with this within the confessional text camp and Textus Receptus community. But
yeah.
I think he's trying to show, this seems like there's too much of an emphasis on, you know, it's all just seen as evil. Also, yeah. His stuff on the Enlightenment is very interesting. Does he not agree that's, because that is our position, that since the time of the Reformation, the Enlightenment was marked by a gradual alienation from God and detrimental human autonomy. And driven by the Enlightenment spirit, people began to undermine the Textus Receptus, not just the Textus Receptus, the Bible in general.
Right.
The fact that God is sovereign, God's authority. We even see this towards the end of the post-Reformation era. You know, even Benedict Pictet's systematic had aspects of rationalism coming into it, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, I mean, the Enlightenment comes, Richard Barcelos calls it the Endarkment.
Yes.
So you have the emphasis on rationalism, you have the rejection of the supernatural, rejection of miracles. In New Testament studies, you have Reimarus's fragments for the, are published post-mortem. Yeah. By Lessing, and for the first time somebody is saying in print, you know, maybe Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Maybe he just swooned. And there's an undermining that's going on during this period of time. And, you know, you've got the French Revolution. You have the rejection of the idea of there being a God, the rejection of authority. The promotion of human autonomy, right?
Yeah, right.
But everything that happened in that age wasn't malicious. Right. Many people were well-meaning, and there were people who tried to defend the faith by using sort of the language of the times.
Right.
And also, I think at least, you know, I can't speak for everyone who holds the TR position. We also recognize that we're influenced by the Enlightenment as well.
Right. Right.
We're not immune from the influence of rationalism and and so forth. So, yeah, it's accurate, but it's a little bit, you know, tilting things to make people who hold the TR look as though they're, you know, unnecessarily suspicious of the modern world, I guess.
Right. That's perfectly way to put it. Yeah.
Finally, he says, it will be clear already at this stage that this position can only be valid for those who share its important presupposition, namely the special character of the Reformation, although this presupposition itself does not necessarily lead to the unconditional acceptance of the Textus Receptus. So two things about that I would say. One is, yes, we believe that there was something special about the Reformation. That was one of the odd things that came up in my debate with James White. I actually said in an earlier podcast that I recorded last week and just put up today that I'm not going to talk about my debate with James White all constantly. Hopefully 11 years from now, I won't be saying, hey, remember when I debated James White?
Right.
Anyways, hopefully there won't be a drinking game associated with me mentioning that I debated James White in the public square. But anyways, he was kind of, you know, saying, oh, they think the Reformation was so special. Well, don't most Protestants think that?
Yeah, I would think. You would hope.
Don't we think that, yes, it was a time for recovering the gospel. It was a time for recovering the importance of the Bible. We could talk about all the providential things that converged, the fall of Constantinople in 1453 to the Turks, and Greek manuscripts coming to Western Europe, and the Renaissance, and the rebirth of learning, classical learning, and, you know, back to the sources, Ad Fontes, let's go back to the Hebrew, which would have been neglected. and understand the Old Testament. Let's go back to the original Greek rather than the Latin Vulgate, and understand what is actually there in the originals. And again, you got the flowering of the study of theology and study of justification by faith and so forth.
Right, right.
But I think what misses, the second thing though, is what misses the mark on that statement is it's not merely the presupposition of the special character of the Reformation, although we think there was something special that happened in the time of the Reformation. But it's not just that. It's the special character of God.
Right.
Of a God of providence.
Right.
And a God, going back to the previous discussion, a God who preserves his word.
Yes.
So that's the only thing I would tweak maybe about that last thing. I mean, they want to make it sound like we have a Reformation fetish.
Right. I've heard it called Reformationolatry.
Yeah. Well, we don't worship the Reformation.
No.
Right. And yeah, I've had some people in that camp say, well, I want to know what the apostles said. Like, no, I only care about what Calvin and Luther said. Right. You know, I don't really want to hear about the apostles and Jesus and all that.
Right. Well, in that statement's not helpful for either side to say. I mean, we can throw that right back at them. Well, I want to know what the apostles wrote, not what people in Munster think the apostles wrote.
Yeah, not what Westcott and Hort said.
Right, right.
Yeah. Right. Okay, so this was kind of the easy part. Now we're going to turn to maybe hear some things we don't necessarily agree as much with.
Right.
But first, maybe we will have some agreement, because as he's laid out the TR position, now he's going to lay out his assessment of what are the points in favor of textual criticism. By that he means modern textual criticism. And it's pretty short, and then the last part I think we'll have a lot more to say about, because he's going to be describing why our position is wrong,
right,
and the modern critical text position is correct. But let's go ahead and look at his layout of the points in favor of textual criticism. The first paragraph here: the second position regards the establishment of the correct text of the Greek New Testament, the text closest to what the authors wrote and published, as a purely scholarly endeavor. Textual criticism of the New Testament does not fundamentally differ from that of any other text from antiquity. The basic task is always clear-cut: charting the entire transmission, everything preserved as manuscripts and other sources, and finding out by means of the best text critical method available what is oldest and most original. Needless to say, the transmission of each text may have had special characteristics which scholars will have to take into account. So, what do you think about that description of modern textual criticism?
I mean, I think he's doing an accurate job of presenting kind of what they're doing, at least from a believing standpoint. Obviously I disagree that that's at all necessary or is going to get you where you need to go.
Yeah. And we're going to talk later about what the presuppositions are. And,
my biggest problem is that one phrase at the end of the first sentence, as a purely scholarly endeavor. Number one, why should it be that if we're Christian? Mm-hmm. And number two, I don't think you can actually do that.
Yeah. Can you actually do anything as a purely a scholarly endeavor? Thinking about this coronavirus pandemic that we're in, are there really scientists who have approached this as a purely academic endeavor? We've seen how politics enters into science.
All right.
And the political beliefs will affect the scientific expertise and the advice and the conclusions that are reached. And
100%.
That can happen in medicine. It can certainly happen in the liberal arts and
right.
humanities, even more so.
Right.
Doing text criticism, and the old people who used to study text criticism used to always talk about it being a science and an art.
Yeah.
It involves a subjective judgments. Right. No one looks at the text of scripture. And We've also got the issue here. They're wanting to say, we need to treat the Bible just like we treat any other work of antiquity.
No.
We need to look at the Old Testament just like any other ancient Near Eastern document. We need to look at the New Testament just like we do any classical Greco-Roman work.
Right.
And this point did come up again, sorry, in the debate with James White.
Yeah.
When he was saying, well, what about, you're saying we can't reconstruct Plato. And I said, I don't care about reconstructing Plato. I mean, I like reading Plato.
Right.
But I'm not, that's not scripture. And, you know, I can't apply the same rubric to sacred literature as I would to secular literature.
Oh. Turretin talks about that in his first volume.
Yeah. So even this is it's an example of the Enlightenment thinking.
It is.
That says that no document can be privileged over any other.
Well, it's funny. You see the combination of postmodernity and modernity. Modernity being the white lab cloak, the white lab coat. It's a purely scholarly endeavor. And then also the postmodernity coming in that it's just the same as any other document. It has to be understood in its historical context. It's not really that special. And he says a couple more things later on that I'll have comments on to tie back into that.
Let's go on. We're gonna have more to say in the next section. But anyways, let's go to the next paragraph here. This is still his description of the modern textual criticism approach. He says, an immediate consequence of this position is that in principle, the text, critical task, is never finished. Methods can be refined and fresh manuscript finds can be made. Readers of the New Testament, just as, for instance, readers of Plato's works, will have to live with a degree of uncertainty. Even more so, since there are cases that the available evidence does not allow for firm conclusions. Regrettably, Bible translations and even source text editions more often than not hide even this relatively small degree of doubt from their readers. This is a huge point. He's saying, according to the modern text critical approach, it is never finished. It will never be complete.
Right.
And this has become, I think, one of the key points that has led many Reformed confessional and evangelical men to realize, whoa, we got a problem.
I've seen that in practice myself. More men and churches that I've seen come to a TR position than this is the main reason, than any other reason. You know, you'll talk about evidence, maybe they'll get kind of convinced on the longer ending or the pericope. Mm-hmm. 1 John 5:7 usually comes later, you know. But this, you know, they might start getting convinced by the evidence and the arguments, but then they realize that this is the case, that you're just never going to have a complete Bible. It's never going to be done. The job isn't ended. You don't, you know, that's not the final edition isn't ever done. You never get to that point. That's usually what they go, okay, here's a problem here, especially if they're confessionally reformed. This isn't lining up with my theology. And the men that are trying to cram this into their reformed theology have a very difficult time trying to work that out, in my opinion.
Well, if they love the men of old, if they love somebody like a John Owen, and they're listening to their epistemology, they're realizing this doesn't fit with what the old guys believed.
Right.
This doesn't fit with what the pre-moderns held to.
Right.
And so it is epistemology. But I think I commend him for laying it out clearly.
Yes.
This is very helpful. I'll probably refer to this in the future.
Yeah.
Here, let me show you what a bona fide modern text critical scholar believes about the prospects for ever attaining to the original. And we have some of these discussions with some of our of fellow evangelical or even people who would be Calvinistic or Reformed. And they're like, no, it's safe to use the modern critical method. It's safe. There really are people in there trying to establish the original text.
Mm-hmm.
But the problem is they never arrive.
Right.
And you have to live with constant uncertainty. And of course they romanticize that. Mm-hmm. And they say, oh, isn't this wonderful? Being a Christian means not being certain, you know.
Right. Well, that's the scholarly thing of it's commendable that you kind of are agnostic about everything. It's shown as a, not a vice, but as something commendable that you, we don't necessarily know for sure. You know, that's pretty common in academia itself. Because, you know, like he says, methods can be refined and fresh manuscripts, manuscript finds can be made. So just like, you know, John Mill's edition wasn't good enough, then Tregelis and von Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort, it just keeps going and going and going. Kurt and Barbara Alland, you know, they had to be changed. Now we have the...
I'm glad you said Kurt and not Kurt.
Yeah, right. Well, yeah, also, another reference to James White. He got correct. He got corrected.
Sorry. I'll try to stop.
he got corrected on that, so I figured I'd honor bartering.
Last paragraph here. This position inevitably leads to the conclusions that the Textus Receptus is outdated from a scholarly perspective. In the 16th century, far fewer manuscripts were known, most of which contained the text in a later form, and text-critical methods were far less advanced. And again, this does lay out, I think, accurately their position. Of course, then the next part, maybe we'll have a chance to challenge some of this, because pray tell, how does he know? How does he know that men of the 16th century had fewer manuscripts available to them than we have now?
Right.
Or that those manuscripts were later? And pray tell, on what basis do we evaluate as to whether or not modern text critical methods, so-called, are better than ones that were held by the pre-critical men of the pre-critical age? How do we know? Okay. How do we evaluate that?
And I think that's the key that I've yet to hear answered is how do you evaluate? How do you make a judgment that it's better? Well, I guess they would go off of the results. So it just really comes down to they didn't like the results and they like these results better, maybe. I don't know. But in addition to that, you know, I've also never heard it answered, you know, because we have, who's the French Protestant in the 1700s who wrote that giant work on the comma? David Martin?
Yeah.
David Martin, he talks about how he saw tons of manuscripts and how he traces tons of these other men, these older men that had also seen manuscripts with 1 John 5:7. We have references from Beza and all sorts of other people like Revelation 16:5 that he restored it from an ancient codex of good repute. And I've never heard an answer other than it just being dismissed or saying that they might have just looked at the same manuscript again on accident. These men just kind of fumbling around with manuscripts didn't realize that they'd already seen it or something. They just say, well, we don't have it extant, so that's irrelevant.
Yeah. I mean, it might be a presupposition. Yeah. It might be a conjecture, but you can't prove it. Right. How do you prove it? So let's go on. Now, this is the part I think we'll really begin to be able to express some critique of, because, okay, he's laid out the two positions, and we've said he's done a pretty good job of describing the TR position, although we have a few, you know, tweaks we would make to it. He's done a pretty good job of presenting. You know, he is a practitioner of the modern critical text, so he's presented the view as he understands it. I think he's done that pretty accurately.
Yeah,
but now he's going to tell us why our view is wrong, and the only possible view would be the modern critical text view. So let's see what he has to say here. Why the first position, the TR position, is wrong, and the second is correct. He writes, the only correct position is the second one for various reasons. Theologically speaking, the first position suffers from a fatal a priori. It concludes from a historical phenomenon, the Reformation, to actions God must have taken. The second position is not hampered by such an a priori, since it is rooted in standard scholarly methods that are, by definition, neutral with regards to theological convictions. Therefore, any mistrust against modern times and methods is refuted as well, since the research that has resulted in the modern critical text was not driven by lack of faith, but by a simple and straightforward question, namely, How can the New Testament texts, as they left the hands of their authors, be best reconstructed from all the available evidence? The editors of the Textus Receptus did not have the means to execute such a program, and also did not conceive of their task in the same way. So, where do we begin with this, Dane?
The theological a priori that he discusses, that we conclude from the historical phenomenon of the Reformation to actions God must have taken. Theologically, I think any Christian, especially for Reformed and confessional, is that even a question? Of course, the actions that took place in history, God has decreed and in his special providence has overseen. Did God not do something during the Reformation? Did he not do something during the Middle Ages? Was that not God's decree? Was that not God's providential oversight and his manipulation of things from his decree? Is his working out of his decree in time? Is that not what is taking place? Do they disagree with this statement? Because
are you denying the historical significance of the Reformation? Even if you were did approach it from a non-unbelieving perspective, you would agree that it was a historically significant time, and that during that time there was a consensus that came about with respect to the text of Scripture. But right. I think the main thing here is he's saying one position has a theological a priori and the other one doesn't. And that's simply not true.
No, it's not true at all.
Everybody has presuppositions. Have you ever met an academic religion teacher who had no presuppositions?
No.
It's insane.
Right.
I mean, go to any academic department of religion and the people teaching there are not a blank slate.
No.
They have a worldview.
Yep.
And a lot of times it's a godless worldview.
Yep.
And they're spinning toward their interpretation. You think Bart Ehrman is neutral, theologically neutral, when he approaches the text of Scripture?
Of course not.
He's not. Of course he's not.
Right.
How can you possibly say, you guys have a priori, but we don't? It's insane.
Right. It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
It's just an assertion. It can't be substantiated. But that whole paragraph is just simply assertions. That's great. You can make assertions, and you should, and especially in scholarly discourse, but you have to support those assertions. And how can you prove it? Again, like we were talking about a minute ago, how do you demonstrate?
Yeah, how do you demonstrate that your position doesn't have any presuppositions, but your opponent's does? I mean, anyway, that's a presupposition, isn't it, in and of itself?
Right.
So he says, next, in practice, New Testament textual critics today tend to be Christians themselves, but not always. It does not matter, for the quality of their work does not depend on their faith, but on their adherence to academic standards. Now, that's an interesting statement, too. But I think that's a statement that could only be made in the modern era. Can you imagine any other period in the history of Christianity where someone would have said, it doesn't matter if the scholars of the Christian text are actually Christians themselves?
No.
Can you imagine any other religious movement, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhism, who would say, it's really not important that people who are Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists would be the gatekeepers for the transmission and definition and exegesis and everything else for our text. It's okay. We're going to listen to people who are not adherents to our faith.
Right.
Can you imagine any religion saying that?
No, and we know for sure that Islam does not.
No, of course not.
Right. Would you want a systematic theology? Let's say a systematic theology came out, which there are that have done that, or historical theology written by a non-believer. Would it be as trustworthy to us as picking up John Brown of Haddington systematic, or Robert Lethem systematic, or Turton? Is that on par. I mean, you can technically go at it, quote unquote, a priori from their position, right?
Yeah.
But would we actually say that that's a blank slate, that they could objectively do theology and come to right conclusions? Maybe they could, but why would we want that?
Yeah, it seems to be the idea is that text criticism is an atheological pursuit.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I've heard this from other people as well. You know, when they talk about, and I've made this point, you know, with modern evangelicals, you know, let's say they'll say, no, we don't want to follow Pannenberg or Barth because they were liberal. They denied. But when it comes to the text, we don't really care what the theology is of the people who are working on the text. It's an indifferent matter.
Right.
Of course, it's not an indifferent matter. And we're seeing this played out. I mentioned when I did, I forget which Word magazine, I was doing a little review of Richard Brash's recent little book on Providence. And he points out that, you know, there's a Mormon who is one of the editors for the modern critical edition of the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. The critical text of the Old Testament. And he was kind of making the same point. Well, that shouldn't really bother us that there's a Mormon. But yes, it should bother us.
Right. It bothers me.
Yes. His worldview is going to flavor and influence his decisions. He can't be he can't put that aside.
Right.
It's going to affect the way he looks at things, just as the way a person who holds to the Christian faith.
Right.
It's going to influence how he looks at the text of Scripture.
Of course.
Let's see. Let's go on to the next paragraph. Biblical texts on the reliability and preservation of God's word have nothing to do with textual criticism, for the simple reason that the authors did not have copying processes in mind, but only the values of the truths they conveyed. Besides, if the full weight of textual preservation were put on these few verses, the result would amount to the surest proof that the Bible is not inerrant, since there exists not a single historical form of the text that has been available to everyone throughout history. So this is where we come back to the discussion of whether there is a biblical doctrine of providential preservation. What are your thoughts on this one?
I think that first sentence is super important and something that we can return to time and again, because it shows the close association between the supposed neutral text critical endeavor and higher criticism, source criticism, redactionism, all those kinds of things. Biblical texts on the reliability and preservation of God's word have nothing to do with text criticism. Why? He gives us an example. For the simple reason that the authors did not have copying processes in mind, but only the value of the truths they conveyed. So who is the, theologically, who is the author of the scriptures? Well, we would say God. The Holy Spirit carried men along, right? Every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So if God is the author, using human means, as we admit, what did God have in mind when he inspired these things? It's going back to these communities of faith kind of idea that we see in Wasserman's book on the Pericope, where it's, you know, what was the value to the culture at the time, the people who put these texts forward, the people who put the Pericope forward, and those who accepted it, why did they accept it? Those communities of faith, what did it mean to them? That's nothing other than higher criticism. That's nothing other than source criticism and going back to communities of faith.
One thing I'm intrigued by here is his assertion in that first sentence that the authors did not have copying processes in mind,
right?
But only the value of the truths they conveyed. This is another place where it's interesting how he speaks omnisciently.
Right, right.
How does he know that they didn't have copying processes in mind?
Right.
Particularly, you know, I mentioned Jeremiah 36,
right,
which is a narrative account about copying.
Where the autograph is lost. All that's left is the autograph.
Yeah, and we know that actually the transmission of the Bible was a very important thing for the early Jews. They were very careful about how it was copied, you know, wanting to make sure the careful counts of every line, every letter, every word. It was very meticulously done. Why wouldn't we assume that the inspired authors would write about and think about the careful preservation of the very words? What about Paul's letters? Where in the Thessalonian correspondence, you know, you receive the things I've said to you, not as the mere words of man, but as the word of God. Don't pay attention to any letter that seems to have come from me unless it's right. authentic.
Right.
What about the end of the book of Revelation? Anybody who adds to this, the plagues herein will be added to him. Anybody who tries to take away, you know, the blessings of God will be taken away from him. That's a concern for the careful transmission of the Bible, right?
Yes, it is.
And how can he be speaking omnisciently that they didn't care about the process of transmission?
When the scripture itself says, you know, by the Holy Spirit, Matthew writes that no jot or tittle shall pass.
Yeah.
Does that mean he didn't care? And I think it comes down to that. On the lay level, a lot in interaction with people, I see this common thing being said. Well, it doesn't really matter. We in every Bible translation, in every text, we have enough for somebody to get saved. It's enough.
Mm.
Okay, but is it everything? Is it every word? Is it what the apostles wrote? I thought that's what we cared about. So why is it now? Well, it's good enough. It's good enough to get saved and to know doctrine. But is that good enough for the authorial intent if we want to go that direction? I mean, how do you know? Like you said, it's omniscience.
Yeah, he's speaking with omniscience, but then he's criticizing those who hold to the confessional text position as being too religious. But it's okay for him to speak omnisciently about knowing these things that really are beyond human knowledge to be able to know. It's his own omniscient mind.
Right.
In this case, another passage I thought about is John 14:26, when Christ says, you know, that the Comforter will bring these things to your remembrance.
Yep.
That's a concern, that would the apostles be able to remember all the things that Jesus said and did?
Right. And
there's the promise that the Holy Spirit would be involved to bring these things to their remembrance after Christ's death on the cross and resurrection and ascension when he was away from them.
Right.
But there's also within that, the authors didn't care about the copying process, but only the values of the truths they convey. This is an old liberal motif here.
Yes.
That used to say the argument against inerrancy of Scripture or the infallibility of Scripture was, oh, you fundamentalists, you're just getting all hung up on, you know, trying to prove the historical details and the veracity of the accounts and so forth. You don't need to worry about that. Have you ever heard this old trope? The truth of the story is more important than the truth of the story. You know, some liberal preacher is talking about from the mid 20th century or later, is talking about the book of Jonah. And they say, you know, you don't have to believe. Can a great fish swallow up a man? Well, that just strains your ability to believe. You know, the point of that story, it's really a parable, Dane, right. Don't you see?
Right.
You don't need to worry about the details.
Right.
You know, the truth of the story is more important than the truth of the story.
Right. And I experienced that firsthand in my studying of Karl Barth. And Pannenberg and these other guys, specifically Karl Barth, when he was interviewed by Time Magazine, I think it was the 60s, and it was like their Easter issue or whatever, and they asked him, was there truly an empty tomb? And he said, and this sounds great on paper, you know, he famously said, we don't preach an empty tomb, we preach a risen Christ. And
right,
that sounds so, you know, nice on the surface. But it makes a very big distinction between what took place in space and time and history and what took place as a truth value to the community of faith who received it, which is where Bultmann and Barth weren't the same, but where Bultmann went with his demythologizing, right? It's the K-Rooks. It's the message that matters, the preaching of the church. Jesus was resurrected and did live on eternally in the preaching of the church.
Yeah,
it's a nice sidestep.
That's a good point. I mean, this is this is just another sort of variation on the same sort of the facts, the details aren't that important. It's the main, it's the truths, the value of the truths within. And I was thinking about the, I want to go back just 1 second. I didn't get a chance to say something earlier. The previous paragraph, he said, that last sentence, he said, it does not matter for the quality of their work does not depend on their faith, but on their adherence to academic standards. And when I read that, I wanted to make the observation. He puts two things in contrast here, faith and academic standards, faith in God and academic standards. And what he says is one of these is an inadequate source of authority, faith in God. But the other one is an adequate source of authority, academic standards. Well, which is your God?
All right.
Do you put your faith in God or do you put your faith in academic standards? You know what I mean?
Right.
So it's, I don't know.
And we don't actually make the, you know, that this distinction. We don't think it's necessary. We believe God providentially used means. Those means are human beings who put the text together, who write theology, who plant churches, who, you know, are the preachers of revivalism, et cetera. We see God's hand working in those things. We don't think academic standards means you can't have faith or vice versa. They're the ones making this distinction that it has to be one or the other. And that somehow it's better. And again, I mean, his thing above about the Enlightenment, well, I mean, here you go. Here you go. You're proving the point. You're proving the point.
Right. All right, let's go on to the last paragraph in this section before we move on to some more on the Textus Receptus. Historically speaking, the Textus Receptus is undoubtedly outdated, as said, resting as it does upon far fewer sources and a far less developed method than known today. Moreover, its editors did use the manuscripts available to them in a very irregular way and did not follow consistently any method they had, whereas the demands of present-day scholarship guarantee that all evidence is taken into account and that methods are made explicit and subjected to scrutiny. So the TR is outdated, according to his view. It rests on fewer sources. It didn't use a proper method. Actually, I kind of like this paragraph for one reason, and that is I'm hearing quite often from those with whom we have dialogue from the modern critical text camp, what we're doing is exactly the same as Origen did, exactly the same as Jerome did. Erasmus was using, you know, modern text criticism exactly the way we do it. And at least I can say, and he's an expert on Erasmus and Beza, what he's saying is they were not using the same method as men use today. Now, he thinks it's an inferior method. But he's saying it's not, they were not using modern reasoned eclecticism. He thinks that's inferior. We believe God was providentially at work. And so just for whatever their shortcomings, for whatever he sees as their irregular ways, we don't think that's necessarily inferior, because he doesn't address what are some of the drawbacks and problems with the modern practitioners. At least these pre-critical men were living in a Christian world. You know what I mean? And they were, when they looked at the text of scripture, they were thinking about the doctrinal truths that were held and affirmed by Christians in a Christian culture. As opposed to a disconnected, you know, postmodern person who doesn't feel like they live in a Christian world or have a Christian worldview.
Yeah, amen. What was the term that Hills used when he's talking about Erasmus and Beza, but I think specifically Erasmus, that he gave to the common consent of the church?
Yeah, I know what it's on the tip of my tongue. And I don't know if it was some like believing criticism or it's something else, but I don't know quite what it is.
But yeah, he said that, you know, he took into account the kind acceptance of the church or something like that. When you're talking about Beza or Erasmus, and Erasmus specifically, E.F. Hills said that.
All right, let's go on in light of our time. Oh, we've got several. We've got to pick up pace a little bit.
Yeah.
Here we are. Some more on the Textus Receptus. The term Textus Receptus means commonly accepted text, and this is indeed how the Elseviers presented the text of their 1633 edition in its preface. These famous words, however, express marketing rather than scholarship. They meant business. Moreover, the term itself began to be widely used only in the first half of the 19th century, when the poor scholarly basis of the Textus Receptus had already become abundantly clear. Neither was there a commonly accepted text before the 19th century, but only a commonly used text. Not everyone was convinced of its value. Its place is better described as the default one, at least within Protestantism, without a proper foundation. I've heard this argument before. The men before the 19th century accepted the TR as a default. They didn't know of anything else. Here he says it was only a commonly used text, not a received text. And I would just ask him, okay, every single vernacular translation of the Bible in the Protestant era before the 19th century followed the Textus Receptus. Mm-hmm. Was that simply commonly used, or was it because it was commonly received? Commentaries, sermons, scholarly study, liturgical use was all from the received text. Was that, and then I as I pointed out, I did it in the debate. I read the passage from Thomas Manton.
Yeah.
He knew good and well. One of the clerks of the Westminster Assembly, he knew good and well about the longer inning of Mark being controversial. He knew about the pericope adulteri. These people were not ignorant of these things. John Owen wasn't ignorant of the variants. John Calvin, read his commentaries. But they were affirming, they weren't affirming it just out of ignorance or as a default position. They were affirming the received text out of conviction.
Yeah. Yeah. And all those guys, you think of John Brown of Haddington. He talks about how there's variation. Bishop Usher, so James Usher, Thomas Watson. I love to, in from his Body of Divinity, he talks about how we know that God's word is authoritative, that the Bible is the word of God because it's been perfectly preserved, even to the letter. That's what he says. After right after he talks about how
send me that quote. Send me that.
I will. It's in an article I wrote on the Reformation. I'll send you it. Yeah.
Okay. Let's go on to the next paragraph. There is actually not a single form of the Textus Receptus, since it exists in numerous editions that, just as manuscripts do, differ from each other. This fact is in itself not very important, for it does not touch upon the essential character of the Textus Receptus. However, it does show that 16th and 17th century editors on occasion did not hesitate to alter the text according to their own views. The absence of a single definitive form of the Textus Receptus also puts its adherents in the unenviable position that they either have to make a choice or admit to the kind of uncertainty they usually fear. We're fearful, aren't we? Many end up with an artificial form of the Textus Receptus, namely the Greek text as reflected by the King James Version, a Greek text, however, that never existed before Scribner tried to reconstruct it in the 19th century. So, this is a paragraph that reflects something we hear a lot, right? It's the which TR challenge or the which TR objection.
Right.
And you're just following Scribner, which is not a real Greek text. It's a back translation of the King James Version.
right.
So what do you say to that, Dane?
I mean, there's a lot to say, and it can be its own. It could be its own thing.
This paragraph could have been its own podcast, right?
Right. It may be a good idea to do it sometime. You've shown in multiple articles and Word magazines as well, how even asking the question is coming at it from the wrong direction entirely. You know, we can talk about how amongst the different TRs, there's very little difference, very few variations, and that even those variations are basically meaningless, et cetera, et cetera. But I think their point still stands. Okay, which TR, which edition are we going to take? I, you know, think that Scrivener's is the authoritative text. I'm not afraid of anything. I don't have any uncertainty whatsoever with it, because I take the Scrivener TR, because that's the text that God used and gave to his people, and they received it and they used it. I mean, you know, I know that King James Onlyists will just say it's the King James or whatever. We're not King James Onlyists. We're not Ruckmanites. We say that the text, the Greek text, which God used, which did he use? We look at the Dutch Statenvertaling and the King James Version. So the text underlying those were the ones that went out throughout the world, the great missionary movement, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, there's an entire podcast there on fleshing that out. But I think, again, it misses the point. It's asking the wrong question. So we can throw that right back at them. But, you know, they have uncertainty to offer. We have certainty.
Right. Well, I've addressed, I think it's Word Magazine 140, right, responding to the which TR objection. And I just recently put on my blog last week the article by Vince, and his last name, Krivda. Did I mispronounce his name? Anyways, who's written an article as well.
Yeah, I've seen that one. Good.
About this, and pretty good article, I think. Mm-hmm. And the other thing I would say to this, and I've said this in Word Magazine 140, responding to the which TR objection, whatever you say about minor differences in the various print editions of TR, it's nothing like the differences between the modern critical text editions.
Right.
And every single one of those print editions of the TR has the traditional ending of Mark. Every one of them has Acts 8:37. Every one of them has the doxology of the Lord's Prayer at Matthew 6:13b. Every one of them has the pericope adulteri. We're talking about, you know, most of the variations being spelling of words. There are a few that are a little bit more significant, no doubt. But I laid out a tentative way to address this, but I like what the statement that's in the Trinitarian Bible Society, the statement of the Doctrine of Scripture, it says that the TR is found in the family or the group of printed TR editions of the Reformation era that began with Erasmus. So, you know, I think that's sufficient. And as you just pointed out, if you're gonna take on Scrivener, I want to say to the person who throws that in our face, okay, show me the passage in Scrivener that you disagree with.
Right.
Let's deal with it case by case.
Right.
Scrivener was based primarily on the 1598 edition of Beza, and it was revised just in a few places, and most of those places where it was revised, it agrees with Stephanus 1550. Show me the places where you have a question or a problem. Let's deal with it on a case-by-case basis.
Yeah, I agree.
There are variations in the modern critical edition. The Tendo House Greek New Testament went back to the traditional reading at John 1:18, while the NA28 has the reading that's been there since Westcott and Hort. Which modern critical text should we use? And I sort of made this point. Sorry, I got to say it again in my debate with James White, when he kept holding up the Scrivener, and there finally at one point I held up the NA28, and I said, "Hey, they didn't have this either,
right,
back then, and this is a reconstructed text that doesn't exist in any extant manuscript, doesn't perfectly match any extant manuscript,
right?" Which is so even they'll admit that here's my old beat up edition of the Scrivener. They'll even admit that this agrees with the vast majority of manuscripts. It's not a majority text. We acknowledge that.
Yeah.
But it does agree in the vast majority of places with the majority text. So, you know, for the most part, like if you look up one of the minuscules online, actually, you know, Taylor and I were doing this a few months back where we pulled them up from Dan Wallace's website and we're reading it, you know, and we have this open as well next to us, and it reads the same. Reads the same way. You know, maybe there's an article here. It's missing an article or a particle or something. But
well, that's a good segue, because in the next paragraph he's gonna make the point, which we don't contest. The TR doesn't equal the majority text.
So right.
Let's go on and get that. He says the Textus Receptus does not equal the so-called majority text. We never said it did. Right. That is the text reconstructed by taking at any place of variation the reading found in most manuscripts. In general, it does agree with the latter more often than not. But it also differs at numerous places due to the manuscripts used by Erasmus and to all the interventions made by him and later editors. We are indeed very well informed on the origin and development of the Textus Receptus. The manuscripts used by Erasmus for his 1516 edition can still be consulted and provide a clear view of the decisions taken in the establishment of the text and of the mistakes that were made. It turns out that a great many readings are more or less accidental. They would not have been part of the Textus Receptus had Erasmus used other manuscripts. Many other readings originated as haphazard and erroneous editorial interventions. Most of the peculiarities of Erasmus's text remained unchanged in the Textus Receptus, but their true nature only became known a few centuries later, still to be obfuscated or denied by those who, in very un-Erasmian spirit, prefer the mudded stream over the clear fountain. Lot to say about this too. Again, we don't dispute the fact that the TR is not the majority text.
Right.
It adopts many minority readings. I just am struck in reading this how he's a scholar of Erasmus, and he's determined that the places in Erasmus where he accepted minority readings, he said these are the result of, to use his language, they were things that came about by virtue of being more or less accidental. Mm-hmm. They were haphazard. They were erroneous editorial interventions. And I guess these are just places where we would say, well, there's a providential God.
Right.
He's at work. Right. And he's the unseen hand. Mm-hmm. And actually, I would disagree with him. He's saying that many of these minority traditions in Erasmus have only been discovered in the modern age. No, that's not true.
Right.
Many of the minority traditions that Erasmus chose, he knew that they were not widely accepted by others, like in Ephesians 3:9.
Right.
He chose koinonia, knowing that oikonomia was the reading in the Complutensian Polyglot.
Yeah.
And it was the reading that reflects what's found in the Latin Vulgate.
Right.
At any rate, I think once we believe in the providence of God, the other thing I would say is, well, the modern critical text is not based on the majority text either.
Right.
It also chooses minority readings.
Right.
2 Peter 3:10 has no extant manuscripts.
Right.
So, but they'll say, well, but wait a second, we're using a sophisticated method. Well, they were using a method, and right. And they came up with a text that was providentially used by God's people, received by them. So,
well, and to quote James White's words in reference to me, he said that I was using pious goop. So to use some more pious goop, I like God's method.
Huh. One second. I'm sorry. While we're doing this, I got to send a quick text to someone who just texted something. All right. Sorry.
No problem.
I'm done. All right, let's go to the conclusion. Let's go to the conclusion here. Okay, we just got one more paragraph. We're almost done. Only modern textual criticism approaches the original text of the New Testament as closely as humanly possible. The task entails a small degree of unavoidable uncertainty, but it would be a serious error of judgment to reject it in favor of the certainty promoted but not delivered by Textus Receptus adherents. They should know better. Dane, you should know better. Shame on you.
Yeah.
According to any academic standard, the Textus Receptus is hopelessly outdated. The real reasons it still finds some few defenders have nothing to do with scholarship but come down to infelicitous and misguided nostalgia in the best case, and to obvious pseudo-scholarship in the worst case.
Wow.
It arbitrarily privileges a specific period, excludes progress, and inevitably argues from results to evidence.
Okay, I can respect that. You didn't pull any punches. You
know, yeah.
Tell me how you feel. I like that. You know, overall, this article, I'd say, you know, he didn't pull punches. He laid out like really what he believes. and really said, this is why it should not be used. It's muddied water. It's not a clear fountain. All these things he laid out. Obviously, I completely disagree with that conclusion entirely. It's hopelessly outdated. It has nothing to do with scholarship. Here we go again. Get ready, Chris Thomas, to take another drink. In your debate most recently, I forget if it was the Mark 1 or the Ephesians 1 with James White, he himself said the vast majority of the TR text and the Scrivener TR and the NA28 or whatever are going to be the same. So if the vast majority of this text and this text are the same, then what is so outdated? What is so wrong about this? What is so dangerous about using the TR? And most people are going to use it in translation, either in the KJV or the NKJV. What is the danger there for these people? And, you know, I've heard Nicelli and all sorts of other, you know, people say that the NKJV even should be put in a museum where it belongs. We should not be using it. It's better to use anything else than the NKJV or the KJV.
Yeah, that is an interesting point, because it seems like the people who oppose the TR, I mean, there's real animus there.
Right.
I mean, it's funny, because the big thing today is, and seems like in scholarship, is to talk about the history of textual reception.
Right.
And so we just want to study how the text has been received, you know, down through history. But they don't go back and say and demonize anybody who accepted, say, a Bible with the pericope adulteri or without the pericope adulteri. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
But somehow, if you hold to the Textus Receptus, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
You are caught up in nostalgia. You are, you know, you're just, you should know better.
Yeah.
And shame on you. You should know better.
I'm leading my congregation astray by doing this, and they're suffering because of their.
Well, my goodness, there are a lot of deluded people in this world, because, you know, not only do Eastern Orthodox people read the King James Version in English speaking people, and they use the Orthodox text of the New Testament basically as the TR.
Right.
Then you've got all the conservative Protestants all over the world. The King James Version is still the most widely read Bible in English.
Yep.
And then you still got all those cultures. I don't want to make it. I hate even mention the King James, because we could talk about any other culture. Spanish people still love to read the Reina Valera. Right. People in Hungary still love to read the Caro e Gaspar. Are these people all just caught up in nostalgia, or is there something about the tenacity of this text,
right,
that shows that it has divine approval?
Right. Same for the Staten Vertaling in Dutch, and you can go on and on.
And listen, no pseudo scholarship takes place in modern academic study of religion, right?
No.
Have you ever been to an SBL meeting?
No, I have not.
Well, you could go to breakout sessions on all manner of things that I think could rightly be described as pseudo scholarship.
Right.
Are there people in the TR camp who sometimes I cringe also at some of the things I read and see? Yes.
Right.
But that doesn't, the fact that some people misuse the material. I also cringe when I read a lot of things written by people who hold to the modern critical text.
Yeah.
And they keep perpetuating myths about Erasmus, for example. That's cringeworthy. So anyways, it's an interesting conclusion. I do agree with you, and I think that Jan Kranz is to be thanked for giving us a very clear picture of his view of what the TR is and his view of what the advantages of the modern critical text are.
Yeah.
And so I think, you know, we, like you said, we could say thank you for this. He you know, although I was getting him on him there in the last paragraph, you know, in general, he wasn't demonizing us, I don't think. Mm-hmm. Just one more thing I want to share real quickly. I was reading and preparing for the debate on Mark 16, 9 through 20. I read, took a look again at N. Clayton Croy's book, The Mutilation of Mark's Gospel, which I think is an amazing argument against entertaining the idea that Mark would end at Mark 16:8. I don't agree with Croy's conclusion. He thinks the original ending of Mark was lost, and that verses 9 through 20 is a later addition, not written by Mark. But he makes a forceful argument, powerful argument, I think, for why we can't hold to Mark ending at Mark 16:8. And there's one section in his book, there's a title that's a chapter that's titled The Reason for the Shift. And he's talking about why was it that there was a new consensus that took place in the late 20th century where people began to entertain the idea that Mark originally ended at Mark 16:8. And he lists, here are several reasons. And one reason he lists is what he calls the assumptions of modernity, that there must be progress of reason. And he cites a fellow, I don't know this guy, his name is David Hall, who's written on something called the dogma of evolution. We're not talking about creation, evolution issues, but just the dogma of evolution, that things are always progressing and evolving into a better, into improved situations. Right. And so this is from page 37. He says, evolutionism is not a scientific theory of evolution, but the philosophical theory that human thought is continually progressing so that the ideas of today are necessarily an improvement on yesterday. Mm-hmm. And I think I see that in Kranz. I mean, don't you?
Yes.
You know, we've made improvements and the old way is outdated and obsolete. And that's not, I think Corey makes the point that, you know, we see this in technology, you know, phones are better or computers are better. Mm. And then people start taking that into the humanities and into theology. Mm. But just because there have been improvements in medicine or in transportation doesn't mean that there have been improvements in theology.
Right. I think you make a pretty good argument that there's been the opposite.
Another argument that Croy makes as explaining why people have accepted Mark 16:8 as the original ending, he talks about what he calls the sociology of knowledge, better known as groupthink.
Right.
That he says too often requires academics to conform to the, quote, assured results of scholarship. Mm. He writes this on page 39. He says, a generation of New Testament scholars has now been taught and in turn has helped perpetuate the majority view on Mark 16:8. As this happens, it becomes increasingly difficult to espouse the contrary view and maintain credibility in the guild. Mm. And that statement just, although it's about the ending of Mark, has hung with me, because why do people reject the TR and embrace the modern critical text? Well, it's part of its groupthink.
Yeah.
You're never gonna progress and get that academic job or whatever,
right?
Unless you hold to with rigor to the orthodoxy of the academy.
Right.
I mean, to reject the modern critical text and embrace the TR is to be, according to the academy, is to be heterodox.
Right. And that was one of the hardest things for me to get past in coming to embrace the confessional text position was, well, none of the guys I look to that are still alive outside of Joel Beakey, you know, hold to this. I'll be a laughingstock. It's anti-intellectualism. To be TR, told to the TR is the preserved text, is anti-intellectual, is muddying the waters, is nostalgia, is emotionalism, traditionalism, mm-hmm. reformationolatry, all these pejoratives that are used, right? And yeah. so,
yeah.
And obviously we say similar pejoratives right back at them. We think yeah. we're right and we think they're wrong. But the problem is exactly what you just highlighted, that that's the majority view. That is the academic orthodoxy. So to go in and you know, if one of these men was convinced of the TR position and, you know, held to the confessional text and came out that he did,
he can kiss his
job goodbye. Right. He can kiss his job goodbye. He can kiss his respect goodbye. You know, it's mm-hmm. it's over for him. So
yeah.
I think that's a problem.
Well, brother, thank you so much for taking the time to meet on fairly short notice
yeah.
to review this article with me.
Yeah.
And I really appreciate your insights. And thank you so much. I think we're going to bring it to an end. We've been going yeah. here for a while now. And I hope that those who are listening and watching have enjoyed the content on This Word Magazine. And I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.